There you are again. Self. Subconscious. Conscious. The emotive side. It's going to go fast. I've reviewed 5 Sundays now. But you got to grab the saddle horn of your brain and hang on. The emotive side of the self, pushing in with the drives of human nature, what we've dubbed the I want side, steered on its course, hopefully, by a judicial side, which weighs these wants against what I ought to do, judging some as good and some as bad. And if you're in control and have internalized your own value system, you, on the executive side, you will to do, I will, what's good, not what's bad, which screens these urges that simply won out. And the world sees what you did. God sees it all, and the conclusion is, no matter how good or less than good, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So standing before God, though we may stand in good with ourselves and others, we fall short. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and the barrier between us and God because of our sins was broken. As the one worth enough to God to stand in for all of us, died in our place, and all of our sins, past, present, and future, were laid on Him to remove this barrier so that God might take us now on another criteria, faith or trust. And for faith, since all the works have been done by Him, for faith, give us place with Him. That's the act of imputing righteousness, seated in heavenly places with Christ, but at the same time does an existential work of placing new life in us, which is the Holy Spirit indwelt, which makes us two creatures, an old man seeking its way, seeking to take us and keep us in captivity, and the new man, formed after Christ, that will bring forth fruit called spirituality, which is nothing other than the expressions of the Spirit coming out in and through us, in contrast to the other expressions which simply serve the lusts or desires of the flesh. Growing up, we encounter various viewpoints to feed this judicial side. Family, friends, school, church, gangs, and sub-societies of all kinds. Eventually, depending upon the permanence in an area, a generalized other begins to shape, which is, among the various opinions, pretty much conceded to get approval as good or bad, depending upon the size of society we're a part of. And some of these within the society, like the church, may be against society in general, have their own peculiarity. Amish would be an example. Some just simply are going to rebel against everything and become rebel centers of society or gangs serving themselves. But as you grow up from this state of flat-headed wants only and confront the generalized other, there begins to form a viewpoint of what brings approval, and most people act to get some approval from some one of these frames, and eventually you internalize a value system called your own, and if you're a moral person, you then will to do what you value and control these emotive roots until what comes out at least will look like and get you the approval of doing what's good in the eyes of those around you. Christianity, for simple trust, simply trusting, gets you in God's eyes viewed as just like God. That's the doctrine of justification. He puts on a set of spectacles, as I oft say, and looks at you and me as though we are Jesus. But he does more than just impute, to use the theological term. He does more than just impute to us, take us, which is his right, as though we're something we're not, as though we're as perfect as Jesus was. He does more than that. He makes us, I repeat, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Now, we're moving toward Easter time, and every Easter except last year, when I did it earlier, I lay the foundation of the Christian faith based upon the resurrection. Without the resurrection, all these claims of Christianity stretch the imagination beyond belief. But if you cross that threshold of the resurrection, give me just a hair more, Mike, but listen with your ears so it doesn't ring. If you cross that threshold of the resurrection, then you're already in a miracle frame. It's more consistent to believe in miracle than it is to deny it, since Christianity starts on this miracle premise. That was my hurdle. If I could believe that he came through those clothes that they wrapped dead people in, through the rock, through a closed door, sailed off into the blue with the promise he would come again. If I could believe that, then the rest is not only consistent, but easy once you cross that hurdle. And Christianity, Paul said, without the resurrection our faith is vain, because Christianity is not a simple confirmation of the self with some abstract view out here of someone who has defined the church, what being a Christian is, and given you a set of rules to follow, some of them having claimed God as their single possession, and they alone will tell you what God wants. But it's not just conforming to that abstract view of things. It is regeneration. It's new creation. It is equivalent to what happened when God created Adam and breathed into him, and Adam became a living soul. Again, with the resurrection, no trouble believing God spoke and everything became. I have no trouble believing he can breathe into Adam formed with his hands. I don't care how much evolution you got, Adam's something different. And Adam became a living soul. I have no trouble with that. Once the resurrection is crossed, as I have no trouble believing that the promise which says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, is not some abstract philosophic principle of his words remain with me, or his thoughts having learned them, I can act in the knowledge that they're unchanging, or some forms of Plato uttered by God, a living person, invisible, but nonetheless real, with us. I have no trouble believing then that God who breathed into Adam by His word spoken of promise to those that trust Him puts new life in us. That's the born again experience. It's regeneration. It means a new life. Life that Adam and Eve were driven from because of their sins. Life from God's own nature is breathed into me and into you, and as a cord plugged into the wall has current flowing that produces the light. The connection of trust, not works, trust, has God's life flowing to us, and we are literally new creation. King James has it, creatures. We're literally new creation in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 speaks of being in Christ. There's therefore now no ultimate condemnation, the 8th chapter opens, to those which are in Christ Jesus. And of course the King James add a line, if not in all the oldest manuscripts, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That should not come until about the 7th or 8th verse. It's not in the oldest manuscripts. It's a simple statement in response to the 7th verse, where man struggled in his own willpower to do what was right that his mind agreed with, but failed utterly and continued to fail, and he cried out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" There wasn't any chapter and verse when Paul wrote it. He goes on to say, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ." Then opens the 8th chapter. There's therefore now no condemnation. Ultimate condemnation is the word, not krema, which is temporary, katakrama in the Greek. Ultimate condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. No walk, that comes later. He then goes on and defines what being in Christ Jesus is. When Christ is in you, a gift from God, an implant of His nature, because of trust, when Christ is in you, he goes on to say, you're in Christ. And in that state, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I'm persuaded, he goes on to say in that 8th chapter, that neither life, death, nor life, nor angel, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or anything of creation shall separate us from the love of God to those which are in Christ Jesus, is the promise. And you are in Christ, in God's view, when Christ is in you. How is Christ formed in you? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. We're dealing with a living person, is what I'm hammering on. These are not fixed, unchanging, abstract ideals like the law. That was the Old Testament pattern. God's righteousness was revealed in the law. When Romans opens in the 1st chapter, the King James has it, Paul saying, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the power of God revealed." And he goes on and says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed." King James, not so in the Greek. The articles are very important in the Greek. There is no definite article in the Greek because there's more than one revelation of God's righteousness. What Paul said in the original, in that first chapter of Romans, concerning the gospel, evangelion, therein is a, one of many, righteousness of God revealed. But this one has the dunamis, the dynamite, our cognate word, the power of God to save. Soterion is the word in the Greek, which means to become completely all that was intended by God when He created us. Salvation is more than just reciting after some person in the Baptist church, and then once saved, always saved, and you look back to it. Salvation is an act, a series of acts, an event, a process, ever going on, and soterion in the Greek means to be everything intended to be by the intender. God who created us, put in us all our desires and ambitions, again, based upon the resurrection, his throwback to the use of the Old Testament, the declaration of the creation as being an act of Christ himself as the mouthpiece of God to speak into existence the worlds. He who created us, giving us purpose and destiny, soterion, is to realize and fulfill all those intentions. Intended originally by someone who knows us better than ourselves and who reveals his love for us in that he gave himself for us while we were yet against him. And soterion not only brings us back to the position where God can begin to work with us, but it's to complete all of that. And Paul thanks God that the gospel is the power, dunamis, of God unto salvation, and therein is a righteousness of God revealed. The law was a righteousness of God revealed. It was a standard to be reached up to, but nobody could reach it. Jesus was a righteousness of God revealed. He fulfilled the law, and he was not a demonstration of faith so much as he was a demonstration of works. He fulfilled the law. Then, having fulfilled the law as the righteous servant fulfilled, he then, in faith, offered himself on the promise that on the third day God would raise him up. And that's why the scripture is so accurate in every report of the resurrection. Beginning at Acts 2, you hanged him on a tree, but this Jesus hath God raised up. You chose a murderer, Peter would say later. Hang the righteous one, but God raised him up the third day. Always referring to God's promise, because on the cross, Jesus emptied himself of his position and his right, having fulfilled the law. As he prayed in the garden in John 17, he could have been restored to the glory, but saved nobody. To save us, he had to be our kinsman redeemer, not just kinsman, which he had become, birthed in a manger, but kinsman redeemer, who voluntarily, with the means of redemption, namely a perfect life fulfilled, the price of redemption, he had to offer it. And to do it, he had to trust his Father to keep his word, to raise him on the third day. And you may think there's some risk in your acceptance of Christianity and the walk of faith. Try his risk. Occasionally we have legal situations where people going into bankruptcy, or having been caught doing something wrong, or trying to get free of some woman, or vice versa, and preserve some assets. They give them temporarily to relatives or friends with the understanding when the dust settles, their friend will give them back. You ever read any of those or encountered any of those stories? Well, the dust settles, and the friend says, it's mine now. What can you do about it? Nothing. Now, let's put some flesh and blood into Scripture. Assume for a moment, even as a skeptic, the Christian position that Jesus was co-equal with the Father. Assume John's position. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Logos was facing the God, the Theos. And the Logos was, not the God, was God. No definite article. Of the same essence as the God. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh, struck a tent in human flesh, is the literal, and dwelt among us. He stepped from equality in the eternities, from the position as the one who spoke these universes into existence, to become a babe in a manger, that he might kin himself with us, because God's Word forever settled in heaven had uttered it, I'm sure as part of a master plan to display his redemptive ability and his faithfulness to his Word, but nonetheless, having uttered it, to redeem, he must kin himself with us, born in a manger, emptied of heaven's glory, co-equal with the Father, never ever being a target of wrath or a carrier of sin from heaven's view. In the garden, having fulfilled the law, praying, Father, I've done what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word you told me to deliver. Now restore me to the glory that I had with you before. And at that moment, he could have returned to glory. But to redeem us, he had to pay the penalty. For sin comes death. As the vicarious one against or toward which every vicarious sacrifice in the Old Testament as a picture type and a perennial story pointing like a shadow to the substance of fulfillment, the blood shed by a vicarious sacrifice lets the true sinner step back free. He stood in for us. He didn't want to do it, not because of the physical pain, although that, I'm sure, was part of it, but not the major part. Sweat, drops of blood, somewhat full of pathos, asked his disciples to watch with him and pray. They slept. He went back, and his heart comes out when he says, "Couldn't you watch with me at least 1 hour?" The sweat becomes drops of blood because he goes into that experience suffering the wrath of God for the sins of men with a promise. Just like our faith life is based on a promise. That on the third day, 72 hours later, God would raise him from the dead. He didn't raise himself, he emptied himself of that capacity. And he had to rely on the Father to raise him. Now from heaven's glory to hell's consequences for our sins, risk factor, God may say, he's gone now. And I sort of like it here, being the big cheese by myself. You know, theology kills the wonderful revelation in God's book of God's nature. Theologians make him a blah, like the Eastern concept of reality being the bat behind all that. The God of Scripture and the God of Revelation gets mad, gets happy, most importantly, keeps his word. Even there, you can push him too far, as Eli did, and he'll say, don't remind me of what I said. I know what I said, but I'm saying this now. Bam. That ought to keep everybody serious about God. But his track record is long-suffering and merciful, and he doesn't have to be any of those things. He doesn't have to be a God of love. Love is an attribute of God. God is love is a misstatement. If by that you mean existentially, he cannot be anything other than loving. Oh, yes, he can. There's a long record of some that would tell you he ain't loving at all. He doesn't have to be anything. The essential attribute that makes God God is power, period. Like an Olympus, that's what makes him God. And if he were not all-powerful, the devil would take over today, this moment, in fact. Thank God. He's loving, revealed to be long-suffering and merciful, fair and just, and most of all, faithful to his word, to his own hurt, as witness, having said, for sin comes death, he had to give the best of heaven, and the best of heaven had to give his best, his life. But more than that, he was to be separated. The most agonizing cry of those seven utterances on the cross, oh, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? You'd never known that experience. But faith voiced the last whisper, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And trust that 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. And I repeat, every record testifying of the resurrection makes it very clear, and carefully makes it clear, whom God raised up. He came out the third day according to the promise of the Father. God raised him up from the dead. Ye desired a murderer to be delivered unto you and hanged him on a tree, but God raised him up from the dead. Again and again through the book of Acts and in the writings of the apostles, God raised him up. And now is a living person, in that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. You see, you can externalize a creed. As long as you got it right into your head, then the old man can be whatever he wants. As long as you can get away with it. You can externalize a ritual. Turn over to the church your salvation and let them perform little voodoos over you, and you're saved. You can go through certain rituals. Let them put the bread in your tongue and have no more meaning to you than that. You don't see Christ or understand what it is emblematic of. You light the candles. You go through so many prayers, Hail Marys. Ritual can be externalized. You can say, until the next time I have to sit here and confess, you're going out and serve self. Law, rules, legalism. You can put that in your head, have your little checklist to go through. As long as it's on that list and you don't violate it, you find ways to get around it, like the old Jewish Pharisees who were told they could only go 3/5 of a mile on the Sabbath, but they could go 3/5 of a mile from their possessions. So if the fishing hole was more than 3/5 of a mile, they went 3/5 of a mile, threw down a handkerchief, establishing possession point, another 3/5 of a mile, and throw down a hat, and then going home on the Sabbath, you can go to your last possession, still got 3/5 of a mile. That's rules. Get to heaven by not violating them and keeping them. But the self still is not master. When you understand Christianity as a relation with a living person who's come to claim you, to where it's more like a marriage than it is a penal colony, you then have a living person who knows your heart that you're dealing with alongside, who has placed within you a deposit of his own nature that can only be like him. And as it comes out, it will use the energizing vehicle of yourself in conformity to his nature. God's not against all these drives of human nature. He put them in us. And his word says, at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is not some flagellant concept where Christianity must kill this old man completely and some new creation come out. This new creation works with what is here. But the potentiality of all these urges will be under God's control, submissive to his plan and pattern, and self will yield to the Holy Spirit as it takes shape in the mind through a knowledge of what it means to be like Christ, and the Holy Spirit slowly will bear fruit as we learn to release to him and cooperate with his urges and distinguish between the urges that are contrary to God and the ones that God can allow and use and even bless. God isn't against you having a good time. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. When his disciples were criticized for violating the law, he pulled out of the law with his knowledge of the word the one exception. When the bridal party's on a honeymoon, they're not subject to certain provisions of the law, particularly the Sabbath exclusions and requirements. So he said, we're on a honeymoon, and I'm the bridegroom. And while they're with me, they don't have to live by these rules. But the context is one of joy. I've said over and over again, no fundamentalist can refute this. Like it or lump it, the first miracle Jesus did was to turn water to wine to keep the party going. Period. No other explanation. And it sure did keep the party going, because the guest said, most people say the bad wine to the last when you're too drunk to know the difference. So they obviously weren't drinking soft stuff. Grape juice, as some fundamentalists would have us believe. And now you've astounded me, the guest said, by saving the best wine to the last. I sort of like that. Jesus, just like that, could make better wine than anybody else. Just thanks. I remember when I was at Stanford, one of the college cartoons was being circulated, showed Jesus sitting at this feast, and all these bearded guys sitting around. He was sitting next to what in the cartoon was obviously a guy who enjoyed his drink. And they'd run out, and pounding their glasses, they'd run out of wine. And Jesus looked over, and the glass of water was there, went whack, and it turned to wine. And the old drunk is saying, how could you do that? Then the next picture showed all of them arm in arm with Jesus singing, what a friend we have in Jesus. God is not against. He wants to be in control. He wants to be in control. Not just as a control freak. He created us for a purpose. He does know what's best for us. He doesn't want to take control of us. He wants us to give control to him. And when we do, He will bring forth in us His plan for us. But the warfare is on that control matter. You look in your heart, most people would rather have one of these frames. They'd rather reduce Christianity down to ritual, rules, or creed, because no matter how long the list, eventually you can box that into some contained list of rituals, creeds, or rules. Partition them off. Do your damnedest to believe right, worship right, in the sense of ritual, go through the motions, and do right with your checklist of rules, which usually is what you shouldn't do, not too much on what you should do, and you're done with it. You then can, like, it doesn't matter whether I work. Yeah, it matters, but, you know, I can work 8 hours, 4 hours, 1 hour, 18 hours, as long as there comes a point in the day when I can say, that's behind me now, I can do what I want. If it's nothing but just kick back, I'm free to do what I want. That's why ritual, creed, and rules are so popular. God's put the religious urge in man. You don't find any animals building worship shrines. You don't find in archaeology some ancient animal kingdom with worship centers. Only the one in whom God breathed His nature. No matter how primitive the society or where, only in these descendants of Adam do you have the worship impulse. Only in these descendants of Adam do you have the sense of oughtness. That we're not satisfied just to do. We've got to convince ourselves that what we do is right. By some criteria. You don't ever find. I'm telling you, horses that I feed and take care of and treat better than I'm treated. In a split second, could kick my lights out and would never stand over me and say, I'm sorry. That'll teach you to get behind me. There are times I wish for horse sense like that. We have to convince ourselves that what we do is right. We have that sense of oughtness. Now, I can go on in other qualities that many theologians have isolated and said, because of their universal existence, represent the residue of the imageness of God placed in man. But whatever, that urge to be religious makes us want somehow to find a religious expression that we can do and be done with, and then be free to do what we want. And that's the trick of Satan. Because each of us are not alone unto ourselves. As I've already said, we encounter quickly as we roll along all these others out here that have their viewpoint of what we ought and ought not to do. And they exercise control in every way possible, putting psychological and, you want to find out whether you're free or not, obey a few laws that will get you in jail and you'll see how free you are. There's nobody free in a vacuum. You just enter this life surrounded by these other people, and even Tarzan had to accommodate himself to animal values in that case. You're just not born in a test tube isolation. And immediately, the oldest study in psychology that I can remember is, which is the most important, genes or environment. Your natural qualities you're born with, or the environment the born one lives in. And they take identical twins and do studies to see which has the greater effect, birth or environment, genes or the society you're a part of. The question itself proves you've got to take it into account. And here are all these others out here that have come to an accommodation, which is a society, putting pressure on you. Doesn't matter if you're born in a society, as I've said, within a society or another one, the pressure's on. But left out of most people's equation, as C.S. Lewis has said so brilliantly in his Screwtape Letters, where the old mature demon Screwtape is chiding the young rookie demon who wants more credit for what he does. And in essence, Screwtape says, shut up. We've never had it so good. Credit's not as important as winning the battle. We've never had it so good, Screwtape said to the young rookie. Nobody believes we exist. We can get our work done now. Much easier. Because nobody believes we exist. The devil has become a comic book character. He doesn't have forked tail and horns and red and carrying a spear. He doesn't exist. So Screwtape advised the young rookie, take advantage of it. This is the first generation that's almost totally obliterated from their consciousness and awareness of Satan and his hierarchy. Long before Adam and Eve were created, the scripture says God created the tabrets and pipes in Lucifer. In both Ezekiel and Isaiah, his picture is pretty clearly drawn. In Eden, before he fell and before Adam and Eve were there, favorite of God's, song leader, minister of music, if you will, leading the praise and the worship of God in the heavenlies, rising up with ego and saying, I will ascend and be like God. There was war in the heavens. And as Jesus said, looking back, I saw Lucifer cast down. The third of the angels went with him, cast out of the heavens. And the book of Hebrews raises a question. With amazement, the writer says, God did not, epilumbano, bend down low with an intent to help fallen angels. He just didn't do for them what he did for the descendants of Adam. But amazing grace, he has and is and is still bending down low with an intent to help fallen man. Now, I'll never know the answer to the question raised in Hebrews. I've puzzled about it. My brain has to always pursue these things. Why does he bend down, instead of just being happy about it, why does he bend down to help man, fallen? And he doesn't bend down to help fallen angels. I don't know. I've thought about it. One possible reason, they knew what it was to be with God in the eternities and still turned on him there. And we're not there yet. And feeling our way by faith, and thus God gives us second and third and fourth chances, whereas that's it for Satan and his band. But in the meantime, they have access to the councils of heaven, at least Satan does. He goes up there and challenges Job. We read in the book of Revelation, at the end, during the latter part of the seven-year tribulation period, Michael, who, as Jude says, wrestled over the body of Moses because God had a purpose for it, and he wrestled with Satan over the body of Moses before it was carried away in obscurity to some place no one knows. You don't have a burial place for Moses in the Palestinian area. But as he wrestled with Satan, the scripture says Michael dared not curse him to his face. He still had authorities and territories. In the book of Revelation, Michael is turned loose. And he casts, this is yet future, says he casts that old serpent Satan out. And no longer does he have even access to the heavenlies. And it says the heavens all rejoice that he's not going to be up there to bother anymore or to raise his rabid voice. And he's restricted to just this earth for a short time. And he unleashes all his strength and hatred in that last move, particularly against the Jews, who are being taught through suffering in that tribulation period the meaning of atonement and the Day of Atonement being fulfilled before they recognize Him whom they pierced when He comes to deliver them from Antichrist, and they enter the millennium for 1,000 years to fulfill the Feast of the Tabernacles. You can't read this book, God's Revelation, Hebrew, Old Testament, and New Testament Scripture, without an awareness of Satanology and demonology. He permeates the book. There's a great contest going on between God's will and this rebel whose destiny is a lake of fire created for him, but who wants, in as much as is possible, and his only objective is to keep God from replacing him with those he foreordained in the family of God to fill that gap, the third of heaven left by the angels, with you and me. And all that he has called to develop into that place of ruling and reigning with him throughout eternity. I wrote a book penned mostly in Paul's prison in Rome called A Hole in Rome. And I asked some questions in it, and one of them was, what relevancy does Christianity have to today's basically pleasure-mad world? The answer is simple. A cold turkey choice. Time versus eternity. Just that simple. And if you reduce God down as but another plate on a smorgasbord of things to make this life easy, you have prostituted the full meaning of Revelation. Eternity is the focus of Christianity. And if there is no eternity, again, made sensible by the resurrection, if he didn't come out of that tomb as the first fruits of the resurrection, all this is nonsense. But if he did, then Paul's view of death, that it is a departure of a ship laden for the journey just getting started, makes death a beginning, not an ending. And this life is to receive a testimony like the one that Paul gave. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me, the last chapter of 2 Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me that crown, and not for me only, but everyone follows the path of faith. And the time of my departure is at hand. The word I repeat to use is a ship laden for the journey, just getting started. My dad didn't end his life. As I preached the message, and the reason I could preach his funeral, and to all, and I get calls every week from people whose loved ones have passed on, I could preach his funeral because I knew my dad did not end. He stepped across that gangplank onto that ship, headed into eternity, and I'm sure he said, "Let's sing," and started singing. He set me free. The only thing I'm angry about is he's up there laughing and having a good time while we're still plowing down here. But he's gone up there. All this. Now, everybody wants, just in case that's true, to ensure their entrance. So they have all these other substitutes for a commitment to His claim as a living person to take your life over totally. I repeat again now, about the 15th time in this series, in that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. He's a living person who wants to claim this vessel and roll it on to maximizing its preparation for eternity where we rule and reign with Him, to show us off in eternity, and this is the training ground. Lifetime boot camp. But 70 years is nothing alongside the eons of eternity and the double choice you have with Satan and his band in the lake of fire prepared for him. You say, oh, I don't want to accept that. Well, the one who proved his authority coming out of the grave spoke as much and with the same words of eternal about eternal damnation as he did eternal joy in the presence of the heavens. And since he came out of the tomb and touched the other side and was there and came here and went there and came back and is gone now and will come back, I figure his credentials are a little ahead of yours. I'm on safer ground listening to him. And he has made it easy for us in that no longer do we have to conform to a law, even perfect our creed and all of its jots and tittles, perfection of worship, just an attitude of worship and trust. I'm asking a long time, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? And the answer is built in. We want trust. That's what God wants. He wants me to trust Him. He's revealed His Word. He's proven His faithfulness. And He wants me to trust Him. And if I trust Him, my sins have been covered. That's the first act of trust, to believe that. He then puts me in Christ, seated next to Him, judicially views me as a finished product, puts His life in me that is in Scripture defined as the same life that raised up Jesus from the dead, that will snatch us free from the clutches of those forces that hold us, which not only include society and the flesh that just wants to be catered to, but the devil, where I was a moment ago. The devil and his angels, who have as their never-changing goal to keep us from responding in faith to God and to break the trust connection. The devil does not, with most of you, have any kind of master plan. He didn't create you with a purpose. He has an aggravating plan to thwart God's purpose. Now, as long as you're rolling along in his camp, as the Ephesians letter says in the second chapter, when God finds us, we're rolling along dead in trespasses and sin, in that dead state, headed toward damnation. Why would the devil bother us? We're already, it says, acting according to the prince of the power of the air, which is the devil, acting just like the rest of the children of disobedience, who are activated by the spirit of disobedience. So why would he bother us? But you let the hound of heaven, through whatever method, including listening to me for the first time today, which you may think is an accident, you let that light find you, and the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, coming to find these lost ones in every generation, off on a path other than his path, when he comes knocking in your circumstance and gets your attention, then you're a potential escaping prisoner. You're no longer sailing along the course of this world. Here comes the aggravating Elijah coming out of the woods in type, throwing his mantle on Elisha, who had his plans made and was plowing the field, and his future was pretty secure, but he's never going to be the same. Because Elijah said, follow me. And that's still the message. The message is not follow that. The message is, spoken by the Lord through His Word, follow me. A personal relationship. You're never going to be the same. And when you hear of His grace and you respond to His grace with trust that He has taken you as you are and forgiven you and will continue to take you as you are, and you connect with trust, He takes you as you are, but He puts something new in you. You don't have to feel a thing. You don't have to feel a thing. It could be made felt, but most of you don't feel sound waves. They can be intensified to explode your skull. You don't feel them. The illustration I use probably too often, you carry radioactive material. It can change your cell structure without you knowing it. We don't understand viruses even. Have you ever seen a virus? Felt the effects of it. You ever seen a virus? Boy, the body knows how to release antibodies to attack this intruder. This is not a mystical thing. A real implant of God's nature is promised to come into us and abide there as long as we trust Him. Because it's a living person, you break trust. 1 hour from now, you confront an opportunity where circumstances say this and God's Word says this and you've got a choice. And you go with circumstance and lose faith, you can grieve the Spirit from you just as surely as you walk out of this cathedral today, He walks out of your house. But as long as you maintain faith, that Spirit abides in you. And if you abide in Him and He abide in you, the same, the promise of Jesus is in John's Gospel, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing at all in spiritual matters. Apart from this indwell Spirit, you can work your life off with a perfect knowledge of the law of God and still fall short. But if you abide in Him and He abide in you, the same bringeth forth much fruit. That's the promise. And He only stays in while you're faithing. This is the thing that I wrestle with more than anything else as I work over the years with staff. Believe you me, I carry a heavy weight in the knowledge I'm part of the cause of the problem. Because they come in faith. And one thing most of you have to face, with few exceptions, is the faith in the Lord's promise, Jehovah Jireh. I'm the Lord to provide. You got to test of faith every day to just make it. You got to battle faith, believe God, commit your life to Him, believe that the steps that are in front of you are ordered by Him, and as you take them, walk therein. And you have to go to bed committing your way to Him, and then as you start getting hold of faith, some of you set apart nights, all of you should, you come, you beat the traffic, you skip a meal, you come and you get there and you work on the phones and you wrestle with faith and you come tired and then you get on the phone and you feel better because God's Word proves itself in the very activity. And faith is kept alive by your necessities of life. Then they come to work for me, like all Christian organizations, and security is taken care of. and they're working for the Lord, and they stop doing the things that cause faith to grow. At least you all are listening to the Word, and God's promise is faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I hire a bunch of people. They're working all the time, handling cameras, handling equipment, talking to one another, worrying about security, doing this, doing that, and they quit listening to the Word. No wonder they backslide. And motives are fine. Satan tricks them. And no trick he likes, like coming as an angel of light and saying, you're okay when you're not. Faith dies. They're in the target center of Satan's attack on this church as a group ministry. And they are the least covered with armor because they've stepped out of faith, being tricked by Satan into the legitimacy of the work they're doing. They're working for the Lord. I've tried over the years to get them to take the Sunday service, get a free tape like those who work in the parking lot, and if nothing else, sit down a couple hours a week and listen to the Word and regenerate faith. There's just too much work for the Lord to do. And they backslide. And I'm aware that I've put them in a position making the devil able to trick them into that departure from faith, which begins with a departure from work, or rather a departure from the Word and substituting work. This enemy of the faith out here is no slouch. And we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's bad enough. But we wrestle not against just flesh and blood, but against these spiritual hosts of evil in the air about us, with one goal, to break this connection of faith. Now you can't possibly continue the relationship without growing in the knowledge of the Word. The Word has been spoken, revealed, preserved, and scholarship can find. I'm going to say something I haven't said in a long time. Though we dedicate ourselves to collecting manuscripts, and more than 5,000 manuscripts have been found since this King James was translated, there has not been 2% deviation overall in all those manuscripts. There is no document ever penned to be read by mankind that's had critics assail it, the test of time, and the collection and authority of manuscripts to match this book. We lead the way in trying to help you to become confident scholars in your knowledge of the basis of the written Word, which grows out of the theology that the eternal Word became the living Word to become the spoken Word, to be reduced down to the preached Word. And the scholarship takes us back to the best record. Oh, we hear all these idiots like the Jesus Seminar, and they're idiots. No, they aren't. They're really frauds. Because they claim to be scholars and have academic credentials, but have sold their soul to an a priori bias and would have us believe that the Jesus Seminar is the work of scholarship without telling you that they have predetermined before they start to reject anything that has Jesus quoting the Old Testament. He's the only preacher who can't quote Scripture. If he quoted the Old Testament, out. If he utters a prophecy, out. Not because the prophecy can't be traced to see if it came true, the Deuteronomic test of a prophet, but the fact that he uttered a prophecy, that's out. A miracle recorded, out. When you get done with that, you've got about 2% left. And that's all they want to accept, because they're trying to sell a Jesus of their creation. But honest scholarship takes you back in what's known as plenary inspiration to the closest to the frame of reference to the closest to the circumstance on the assumption if I could know the circumstance and the reference point and the words exactly used, I would be close to a pure utterance of God's Word. And it is relative. Why, I preach on the repeatables of God. There are some things out here on the fringe you may be able to debate because you only got one reference. But when it's said over the centuries, again and again, the central truths, faith is what God's after. Redemption is by vicarious sacrifice, one worth enough to stand in our place. We stand on a new status of acceptability before God because He takes another in our place. Those basic truths, said by enough voices, only a fool and a willful, ignorant man can ignore them. And the devil wants to break the connection with his word that produces faith, and he will substitute anything that's possible. God has provided His Word, and He gave to the church dogmas, whose function is defined clearly in Ephesians. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. That's our function. To perfect saints to the work of the ministry. And not only do you need to be perfected, brought to completion, in that function, you have that function. The work of the ministry. Now just pause on that one. That means God's not to be ministering to us, but rather we're to be ministering. We're called for a purpose. And the dogmaton is not my bellhop, errand boy, hireling, family counselor, handholder. He has one function. Given by God to the church to perfect or complete the saints to the work of the ministry. That means we got work to do. The work of the ministry. Now any organism has purpose, function, structure, controlling forces. Purposes subjective and objective. Subjective, as many people as have an opinion. And everybody's got an opinion about what a Christian is supposed to be and do. And everybody's got an opinion about what a church is supposed to be and do. Those are subjective purposes. Objective purposes are official, written, by definition, official, written statements of purpose that bond. If you are a corporation authorized by the state of California, your official written statement of purposes begins in the founding entity, which is the charter, that states your reason for being, which allows the state to make the decision to give you the right to come into existence as a corporation. The church came into existence bought with a price, called by God, and He has given us our marching orders. Objective statements of purpose got to be here. Not what I think, not what works, pragmatic, not what any one of these controlling, generalized others says, unless they can make me clearly see it from this book. Those are all subjective purposes. Objective, official and written. Functions, self-continuity, auxiliary, reason for being. Self-continuity is obvious in its meaning. It's what keeps me alive. God's not against that. As long as we paradoxically submit ourselves in the understanding He wants us to live eternal. So He's concerned about us too. But self-continuity can become a reason for being. I eat, for example, for self-continuity. You can look around and see those who make eating their reason for being. I can do that. And then I would roll instead of walking. Self-continuity is self-explanatory. Auxiliary? The minute a structure exists, people with subjective purposes want to tack on their purposes. That's why this church will never bend or make looking for someone to contribute money its reason for existence. Most people who give money in other church frames still think it's their money and want to see what's done with it and control how it's used. And the world is always on your case, but see what's done with your money. Well, I agree with that. If you give them to a charitable foundation, their reason for being is to carry out the charity. And when you give to a charitable foundation, you get your tax deductions, you should see to it that that charity is doing what it says it's doing. The church, it ain't your money. The tithe is the Lord's. You give in response to the teaching. He that is taught, Galatians 6, let him share materially with the one that taught him in all good things. And that releases the Holy Spirit to work a life eternal for you, so the money doesn't have any control. The money is irrelevant. You're giving for reasons that God said for you and your purposes. You are rewarded accordingly. It's His money, not yours, and He didn't put you in charge of it. He took it out of your hands, and you were in charge of it as long as you held it as a tithe, and you were a steward until you put it where God said put it, which is the storehouse where you get your spiritual food. So we're dealing again with that which is the Lord's. But there are those who come along with auxiliary purposes, and they want to find a church that they can move in on and use that structure for themselves. The reason for being purposes are those which express the objective written purposes, which is carry out God's purposes, again revealed in His book. Now the structure takes the same definition, reason for being, self-continuity, auxiliary, and a structure is any organization of matter. That means your time schedule. It means everything that you do, the way you organize your activities. Is God someone that you call up when you're in trouble? Or is He dominating your life? And the controlling forces start with the legal entity itself, God's Word that tells you what to do, but history becomes a controlling force. That's why churches, as they get older, get harder to keep on the track. Because we start justifying what we're doing because that's the way we did it without checking again to see if we've turned aside from this book. Culture. Unwritten rules of behavior. We have a church that gets permeated as people come in, they want to bring their baggage from Egypt. And pretty soon, grafted in, there are generalized others somehow mixing in with God's Word, and it's the job of the Domata to lay the sword of the Word to that stuff and separate the truth from these intrusions. Culture's unwritten rules of behavior, and they're dangerous because as a Domata gets tired, it's just easier to settle in and say, ah, what real difference does it make? Just let it go on. Let them do what they want to do. As long as we have a few people here on Sunday, as long as the bills are paid, as long as we're going out to a few stations, let's just settle down and enjoy what we've got. We've worked for 22 years trying to break out on the world scene and take the truth of the gospel to the whole world. And these people have risen to crises after crises, and they've given of their time and their money. Isn't it time for the pastor and the congregation to just sit down and relax a little and go to hell? And with that, I'm taking up next Sunday. I told you, it's the job of the true Domita to give comfort to the lost souls that are just seeing the light that God has provided a way of escape and a life for you. But the job is equally to give discomfort to the comfortable saints who want to sit down and act like heaven is here, instead of fighting the good fight of faith, and still, until like Paul, we can say at the end, I have fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. I could have settled down another year and just preached comforting messages to all of us, but I'm determined that in this 1997, we wake up to our responsibility that God has given us by positioning us as His voice and the only one taking His message around the world. Now, I am past the point of review, as you saw today. Next Sunday, I want to take this circle and move beyond individual Christianity to the group, the church. Our combined ministry that must be added to our individual responsibilities in God. And that's where I take up next Sunday.